Let me add my welcome to you, if you're with us visiting. It's lovely to have you. We're looking at part two of what I've called living a gospel-focused life. And that in turn leads to what it means to be a gospel-focused church, meaning that our hope and our the hope of God is in the gospel. The knowing of God is in the truth of the gospel. So we're going to look at that. Let's pray together briefly as we come. Father, we turn now to your word. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we would hear you speaking to us through your word. Remind us who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Help us to be strengthened in our daily relationship with you and your purposes for us. And we praise you, Lord, for all the things that are placed under your care, and that you are the head over everything, the church, which is your body. So aid us in hearing your word and its transforming truth. And may we come to understand you more fully and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, what makes a great church, you might ask, or what makes a spiritually healthy, committed church? That's a key question. Romans 12, and I'm just going to deal with verses 3 to 8 today. I thought I'd be able to do the whole chapter. We won't be able to do that. But I think this here gives us a picture of what it means to be a Christian. And of when you become a Christian, what does that involve? And so Romans verses 12, 3 to 8 have some answers for us. We need to bear in mind what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the first two verses, because they're the foundation of what we're going to go on to here. There's a direct connection between offering our bodies, offering our lives as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, as living sacrifices to God, and to our minds and our understanding being renewed and transformed. That happens as we grow to understand the Word of God. And so now he comes to encourage and exhort these Roman Christians, many of them from pagan backgrounds, different nationalities, all coming together because they've realized that they needed Christ in their lives. They realized that the purpose of life was to know God and to live for God. And so what Paul is doing here now, he wants to encourage them. And we heard a bit about that in the kids talk, and exhort them to live in a way that they know who they are in Christ, and what they are in Christ, and where and how they are to live for Christ. So we've got to keep that connection in mind with verses 1 and 2. And you'll see that what he does, first of all, he gives them a word of encouragement or exhortation in verse 3. In verse 4 and 5, he provides them an illustration, straightforward illustration about the body that we've already had so well demonstrated in the kids' talk. And then in verses 6 to 8, he makes application. So if you're taking notes, just simply three simple headings. That in verse 3, we're looking at making an honest evaluation of ourselves. Verse 4 and 5, we're looking at the illustration of the practical cooperation that God's people need to have in the life of being church, the body of Christ. And thirdly, we'll look in verses 5 and 6 at the biblical application of the various gifts. Many different gifts are needed, and that was mentioned already. So let's move forward then in verse 3. It tells us different ways of thinking. We read in verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not, so there's the negative, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, But rather, here's the other point, but rather the positive, that we're to think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now let me read to you from a translation, J.B. Phillips, and he puts it like this. As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. And so that's a helpful translation. So he's given a warning. He's given the negative. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. We're reminded that in the Bible, pride is one of the seven deadly sins. It can be very easy for us to have a high opinion of ourselves, maybe because of our status or our education or many other things. But we're reminded in another book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says, not many are wise, not many are noble. There are some, but not many. And we're to remember that. So there's not to be pride. There's to be a humility that comes like the humility of Christ, who being God, humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the death on a cross so that we could be free from condemnation. The other danger, of course, is to think too lowly of ourselves. And that can lead to a kind of false humility. So it's a bit of a balancing act. But we're to think a right way according to God's word. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And none of us are immune from self-exaggeration, I'm sure. Humility is a freedom to know that we are not at the center of our own private world. It's not all about us. This is in the context of serving the body, the whole body, parts of the body that are not seen. There's much that goes on in church that is unseen. You see the visible here in the morning when Mayor James gets up to preach or people are leading. That's one part of it. But there's so many other parts, just like the human body, that are not seen, but are just as important and crucial. So it's to be with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. So there's the positive. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't cherish, says Phillips, exaggerated ideas. Remind yourself, yes, who you are in Christ, if you're a Christian. Who you are in Christ. How you're made in his image. Seeing the value of being part of the body of Christ. And that's on the basis of, and on the account of who God is, not who we are or how good we've been, but on who God is and what God has done to bring us into this body of Christ, the church. We've just sung, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That's the work of Jesus. On the cross, for our sin, in order to bring us to himself and unite us together with one another. So to survey the wondrous cross, which we've been singing, is to focus on the good news of the gospel. The good news that lost people need to hear. And let's face it, all of us were lost. Some of us come to see that we were lost. Not because of anything good in us, but in everything that is good of God. And so, looking to Jesus is so crucial. We realize that our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. So that's what makes the Christian church radically different from the world's culture and outlook. We are to be different because of Jesus' death and suffering, because of the mercies of God and what he has done for us in Christ. So that's the first point. We're to have an honest evaluation of ourselves. Then he goes on to illustrate this picture of the analogy of the human body in verses 4 and 5. And what do we read there? Verse 4. Just as each one has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So your body is many parts. Some are visible, some are invisible. And no matter how God has equipped you as an individual, the purpose for which he has given you the gift, a gift that reflects his character and his purposes, is all down to God, and it's all for the growth of the body. It's not about I, me, mine, myself. That's not the Christian life. Charles Colson, some of us are old enough to remember that Charles Colson was involved in the Watergate scandal when President Nixon in America was the president, and he went to prison. And in prison he was converted, and he set about forming the Prisoners' Fellowship. And he wrote a book on the church called The Body. He said, the church is the body of Christ, God's people. It has little to do with slick marketing or fancy facilities. It has everything to do with the people of God and the Spirit of God in their midst. It's important to remember that. Church is not the building. Church is people. Various members. Remember a book years ago, I think it was surname was Green, but he's building with bananas, he called it. Well, you can't, it's hard to build something with bananas, isn't it? But with bricks, you see how these bricks are cemented together. There's no loose bricks lying around the building. And that's what the church is to be like. We're one body, one building. John Stott says the church is people in a community of people who owe their existence and their solidarity and their corporate distinctiveness from other communities to one thing only, the call of God. The application then is that there is unity, but there's diversity. We don't all look the same. We don't all have the same gift. Every part depends on the other. And Paul deals with our life in the church, particularly as he speaks to us about gifts. He's saying that, remember the big principle, we're all one body. We're all aiming at the same thing. We're all living for the same purpose. We all belong to the same God if we've come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can read this later, but I'll just abbreviate it. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, speaks about being one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's the picture of the church. And yet, you know, we don't sing it as often now, which is sad, but some hymns that are viewed now as, well, they're a bit not really culturally relevant. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. And then there's this line, we are not divided, all one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. But you know and I know, because we're fallen human beings, that's not always the case. We muck up at times. We're out of joint. It's not the reality. But that's the picture. You know, some of the challenges today in church life, there's different challenges that hinder us from grasping the concept of being one body. People today speak about the institutional church. Oh, well, the institutional church has largely by and large, forgotten the biblical doctrine. There's a great move over the last 20 years, or maybe even more, of the ecumenical church. In other words, you don't need to believe that there's only one mediator between God and man, that it's only in Christ that true salvation and eternal life is found. And so people have come together in a show of unity, but it's not really unity according to the Bible. The other thing that hinders this sense of oneness and the oneness of the body is what one writer calls hyper-personal religion. Another word for it is individualism. It's all about me. And we've forgotten the biblical doctrine of the church, that the religion of Jesus and me only is not the teaching of the Bible. That's why we're here this morning, that it's not about me and my small corner and you and yours, but it's about being part of the body. One writer commenting on the American church, but I think it's true of much of the Western church, says the church has been infected. We've got a virus, the coronavirus, but he says the church has been infected with a virulent virus that he calls radical individualism. It affects every area of church life. Religion in America today, he says, and in many Western nations, is private and diverse. Clearly, you cannot have one body in Christ if everyone is creating a private little a la carte religion for themselves. Doesn't work. It's not the picture of the Bible. We have examples of people like that in the Bible. In 3 John, you have a man called Diotrephes. And the problem with Diotrephes is that he's disconnected from the body because by personality he wants to dominate everything and everybody. And he puts himself first. He loves to be first. That is completely the opposite of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. Another sad aspect that is diminished in church life is the idea of church membership. The idea of being connected. It seems trivial in our current climate. But if we're to be converted, and you can read the book of Acts, when people were converted, they joined a group of people, the body of Christ people. And so that's challenging for us, isn't it? In a day and in a culture where the church is seen as irrelevant. If you read on in chapters, I think at 14 of Romans, 14 and 15, like every church, some of them in the congregation had differences with one another. But you'll notice what Paul tells them to do. He doesn't tell them, go down the road and start a church just with people like you, and all will be well. You just do your own thing. You just take yourself away from the body of Christ. He says, no, you're to work those things through together. You are all different. That's how God has made you. But you're to live in harmony with one another, in unity. So that the body can function effectively. Individualism doesn't help the body. Isaac Watts wrote what's called a paraphrase of a psalm. And these words are in it. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. And the song goes on until it reaches this verse, which begins like this. My tongue repeats her vows, peace to the sacred house, for there, here's the key, for there my friends and kindred dwell. There's the body of Christ. There's the people of God. Together. Not individually isolated. And so that's a reminder that when Paul here is speaking to us and speaking to the Romans back then and speaking to us now, in Christ Jesus we are one. It's like the Aussie song, "We are one, but we are many. From all the lands on earth we've come. Even the Irish are allowed to come in." So that's the picture of the church. You don't go and start a church for, you know, certain age groups or certain interest groups. We're all one. We're all so vastly different. Can you imagine what it would be like if the church was just like me or just like you? We're all different. That's how it is. And it's a wonderful thing. And yet it's a thing that's so easily despised. Oh, the church is this, the church is that. Well, yeah, we have our faults. There's no doubt about that. But where the gospel is and where the Bible is our guide, then we are to adhere to that. So let's come to the application in verses 6 to 8. A few facts about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift is an ability that is empowered by the Spirit of God and used in any ministry in the church. Everybody has at least one spiritual gift. You might think you don't have anything. But just think about what happens when we gather. Greg's been up here this morning. Lois has been up here this morning. John's been on the door. Somebody's filled the glasses here for water. We're going to have morning tea. There's lots of people that's unseen that is necessary for the church to function. So you've all been given one gift, at least, where there's diversity, and we're to thank God for that. So Paul reminds us that the church must accept this diversity. It's what God intended. You might think, oh, I just wish there was a few more people in the church just like me. How we would get on so well. Well, it wouldn't be long. You wouldn't be getting on so well. You know that, and I know that. We're all capable of it. There's no perfect church, but there is a church that will be perfect in heaven. But we are to be representing who Christ is and what the church really means. And whatever gifts he has given us, we're to use them well for the sake of the body. They're not given to display our superior powers or to advance our own cause or to make us, so well thought of and so on. A gift is given in order that the unity and the harmony and the progress and the growth of the body is healthy. So let's look at some of these gifts. Some are speaking gifts and others are serving gifts. They're all important. You either speak or you serve. Some people do both. We're all different. But let's just quickly run through these. We can't stop all that long on them. You'll see them there, beginning with prophecy. Ephesians 4 tells us that the church, the people of God, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the words of the apostles are the inspired word of God. Now, the writing and teaching of the apostles was to be believed by everyone who've called themselves Christians. Now, there's a bit of controversy about prophesying. It's not simply speaking about God, but it has to do with speaking from God. Right? And that's why you'll read in 1 Corinthians 14, the prophesying, it says, two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. Is it in line with the word of God? So there's a testing, as opposed to the apostles whose words were to be believed as the inspired word of God. Then as now, is anybody able to advance something? Then as now, we've got a test. What does that prophesy mean? I don't think it's extra revelation, because it's already contained in the Bible that we have. It's the revelation of God. So God's word has always and will be chosen to build up the people of God. God's word proclaimed faithfully And that's the challenge of the teacher or the preacher. Am I understanding this scripture clearly? Am I thinking it through clearly? And am I convinced that God's word has and always will be the chosen means to create, convict, and convert people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's all we have. It's not about our cleverness. It's not about how much we know. It's not about how often I attend church. It's about being convinced that God's word alone is the answer to our deepest need. And his Spirit takes that and applies it. The task of the preacher is to explain the whole counsel of God's word as clearly and as ably as he can, and not to go beyond what God has actually revealed in Scripture. Secondly, serving. If it is serving, let him serve. Now, we have what we call deacons. They're called servants, but we're all servants. We're all servants. Even the leaders are servants. We're all servants of Christ. And notice again that there's a warning here. Do not use your serving as a means of blowing our own trumpet. Just do what you do. Serve. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with thanksgiving. We're to serve with a faithful heart. You remember Jesus? You remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's very important, isn't it? Jesus, the King of Kings, came not to be served, but to serve. And if we no longer belong to the world, but we belong to Christ because of what Jesus has done for us, and he's changed many of our lives. We were walking on a broad road. We were living in darkness and brokenness. We've known the brokenness of the world. We've known the shame and the sin and the guilt. And Jesus, by his death, and he alone can remove that. He has paid the price for our sin. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter what our standing is, it's all level ground at the cross of Christ. Even the thief on the cross in the last moments of his life is able to be converted. And so are you, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Teaching. If it is teaching, let him teach. Well, why do we need teachers? Well, obviously, so we can learn. I wish I'd have learned more at school than what I did. But that's long gone. But if God has given you the gift of teaching, and that can be in many forms, this is just one. This week it will be school scripture. It'll be lunch or youth group or one-to-one conversations or meeting with somebody to read the Bible and pray together. Teaching. We've all got something to share if we have a knowledge of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the experiences of our lives. And verse 7, encouraging or exhorting, teaching and encouraging must go hand in hand. It's the role of teaching and exhorting or encouraging is to press home the application and the implication of what the Word of God is saying. Teaching is, of course, directed to our minds, to our understanding, but it's also directed to our hearts and our emotions and our wills. The teaching provides information, but if it only remains information, there is no urging, there is no exhorting, there is no encouraging. And so when it speaks of encouraging and exhorting, it's saying, let's do something about this. Let's work this out. What does this mean for me? Because you see, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are our counselors. They come alongside us. They inform us. They encourage us. They help us to press on in the faith. Such a man was Barnabas. I think you can read of Barnabas in Acts 4. He's known as the son of encouragement. And Barnabas was the one who, I think it was his nephew John Mark. John Mark and the Apostle Paul, they had a disagreement. Paul had sort of written them off. Yes, it happens in the Christian church. We've plenty to repent of. So Paul sort of writes him off. No, I don't want to take him with me. He's not up to the mark. And then later comes this encourager called Barnabas. How much we need Barnabases in the churches today. Barnabas comes and he heals the breach. And you can read in 2 Timothy, I think it is, chapter 4, where he's back in unity with Paul. And Paul takes him because he's helpful to him in the work. So teaching and exhorting or encouraging go hand in hand. A man by the name of John Murray, no relation. He was a professor, so he's definitely no relation. At Westminster Seminary many years ago, he was asked about the difference between a lecture and actually preaching. He said the difference was that in preaching, there was a personal, passionate plea, and that plea involved saying, I urge you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. That's exhorting. That's encouraging. You've heard the truth, he says. Now, I urge you. That's what Paul says in this very chapter of Romans 12. By the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. Maybe that's a word for you today. Contributing to the needs of others is to be done willingly and generously. Again, the gifts and contributions are given for the building up of the body, for the maintenance of mission. We think of Evangeline this morning. We're praying for her and for Morgan and for others that we support in the mission field. The contributions of God's people to help not only the work here, but the work in different parts of the world to people that we'll never meet. And yet they're the body of Christ. So it's an expansive thing. We're not to give out of ulterior motives. We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, that's a pretty strong warning, and you can read that in Acts 4 as well. And then the gift of leadership. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. 1 Timothy 5:17 says of the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, and especially those who work in preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5, I ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you or over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. So you'll notice that leadership is serving. It's not being the big head honcho. It's not being the CEO. It's not being the guy who's really good at marketing the church. If you're a leader, you're a servant. And you're a servant of God's people and you're under Christ. You don't have any real authority of your own. It is that which Christ gives. It is that which the church gives. But you're still a servant. A servant of God and a servant of God's people and a servant of one another. You see, a gift of leadership is not so that we can be noticed or rewarded, but to lead, to build, to encourage, to live in harmony. And if we're going to do that, we need to lead diligently. Somebody said, go where you're sent, stay where you're put, and do what you can. Not bad advice. Lastly, showing mercy. If it's showing mercy, let them do it cheerfully. I know there's a lot of mercy work that goes on in this congregation that's unseen, perhaps to many of us unknown. But it goes on, it does happen. There are people who are doing that cheerfully and gladly for Christ and for the good of others. John Calvin was a great writer. He was a very sick man. He was often described as being like a walking hospital. He was very ill. But he says, "For as nothing gives more comfort to the sick, the distressed, than to see people cheerful and prompt in assisting them." It's challenging, isn't it? There's nothing that gives more comfort to the sick or to the distressed than to see people cheerful and prompt in assisting them. And we can only do that by the grace of God. Let me draw to a close and just make some closing comments. Remember that gifts come from the source being God. That gifts are for the benefit of the body, not for your own ends. Benefit of the body, not merely for the individual. That's the purpose. Therefore, they're to be exercised to achieve that objective. How is how I am serving going to be for the growth of the body and the well-being of the body? Even though my part and my gift is unseen. Not our own selfish agenda. Gifts are various. They're diverse, just as we are diverse. And yet, there's this picture of the church being one family, one building, one body, not fragmented. Suppose everyone in the church were like me or like you. What kind of church would we have? My goodness, it doesn't even bear thinking about. Would we still support missionaries around the world? Would we still reach people who don't yet know Christ? That's why we need to be one body. Remind yourselves of Scripture who you are in Christ. It's a good starting point. And we see some of that in this passage. You're a child of God. You offer your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to Him. You can remind yourself to refuse to conform to the pattern of this world and choose to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can be confident that you can be equipped and gifted by the Spirit of God to use gifts that others don't have, but that you do have, and vice versa. You can love your brothers and sisters in the local church as the body of Christ, members of one another, not competitors. I'm to be genuine in my love for people outside the body of Christ, even my enemies. You can read that in the rest of Romans. That's the Christian's purpose. You're called, you're placed in the body of Christ. We live each day as a living sacrifice. We serve with our bodies. We're being transformed in our minds. We're using our spiritual gifts. So pray that God would fan into flame the gift that He's given to you and to me. That's what Paul had to say to Timothy, who was a bit timid, who was fearful and who was often discouraged. Fan into flame the gift that God has given you. We all get a bit lazy. We all get a bit self-focused. And we realize, I'm not really using my gift as I should. Faithful in a few things, says Jesus, I will put you in charge of many things. So the bottom line is, I guess, pretty simple and straightforward. Before we pray for the world to be changed, let's pray for our churches to be changed. And before we pray for our churches to be changed, let's pray that you and I will be changed. And if we learn to see ourselves in these ways, and if we learn to see this harmony, this oneness shaped by grace, earnest in prayer, given to the work of the Lord, then we can look to the Lord and plead with the Lord to help us as we share together as one body in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Bible cuts to the core of our everyday living. It exposes and confronts our weaknesses. And we ask again then for your forgiveness to help us as a church family to know what that truly means, to keep on working at being one body, to keep short accounts of our own sin, our own interpersonal relationships with one another, in our dealings with one another. Thank you for all the many, many gifts and graces and generosity and cheerfulness and encouragement and blessings that we have known among the family of God here. Help us then to acknowledge their source and to fulfill their purpose. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going